This is the lecture for lesson 25 of the BSF study, People of the Promise, Exile and Return. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you have been asked, or you volunteer because no one else was stepping up, to work on a project or organize people to get something accomplished? The task was tedious. It is difficult to get people to help you. It means sacrificing your time and possibly your own resources to get the work done. Then you begin to get unsolicited advice, criticism, and opposition. What did you do? Quit in frustration? Or did you hold steady and keep moving because you knew the task was important and the outcome glorious? Nehemiah understood the importance and necessity of getting the wall around Jerusalem rebuilt and restoring Israel through worship of God. The wall lay in ruins for 140 years. In our last lesson, we saw that Nehemiah held steady in the face of criticism and opposition, praying and standing on God's word every step of the way until the wall was rebuilt. This week, he leads the people into a time of glorious worship and celebration despite ongoing challenges. Today, we are being reminded that believers in Christ who pursue his interests will face opposition. But when we remain steady, standing in God's word, we will flourish. God's people thrive as they trust God's plan and word. So let's dig into our passage today in Nehemiah chapter 6 from verse 15 through to chapter 8. And as you open your Bible, our lesson today is in two divisions. In the first division, chapter 6, verse 15 through chapter 7, verse 3, we'll see God's people thrive in his plans despite opposition and by standing as a united community. Division 2, chapter 7, verse 4 through chapter 8, we'll learn how God's people thrive in God's word despite human challenges and through response to his word. Let's look at the first division. God's people thrive in his plans. Despite opposition and intimidation in verses 15 to 19 is our first block. In chapter 6, 1 through 14, we saw how Nehemiah faced opposition from the Amorite Tobiah and other Jewish nobles. In verse 15, we read that despite the opposition and intimidation, the wall was completed in 52 days in the year 444 BC. When Nehemiah's enemies and the nations around saw the completed wall, the Bible says, they were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Verses 17 to 19 reveals the serious network of those who tried to prevent the project from completion. There were letters moving between Tobiah and the Jewish nobles in Judah against Nehemiah. Tobiah, who was an Amorite, felt confident in his opposition to Nehemiah because his wife was the daughter of Shechaniah, a Jew, who had returned from exile earlier, perhaps with Ezra. Tobiah's son had also married into a Jewish noble family. Tobiah sent hostile and intimidating letters to Nehemiah, but Nehemiah remained steady. In chapter 6, verse 14, we learn that he prayed and believed God would protect him and the work they were doing. With each opposition and intimidating incident, Nehemiah's faith endured as he witnessed God's purposes being accomplished. God accomplished his purposes for the wall through faithful Nehemiah. Our God is not just mighty. He is the Almighty God who accomplishes his purposes in and through us despite challenges, opposition, or distractions. He can be trusted to protect us when the seemingly giants in our path shake their fists at us to intimidate or threaten us. God instructs us in Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God. Are you currently feeling the pressure of opposition or experiencing intimidation from people with perceived power? How does Nehemiah's example of holding steady encourage your faith in God? God's people thrive as a united community. In chapter 7, verse 1 through 3, we read that as soon as the wall was rebuilt and the doors were in place, Nehemiah strategically appointed the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites. The gatekeepers normally guarded the entrances to the temple, but because there were not enough guards to protect the city gates, the gatekeepers were positioned along the wall as well. The musicians and singers and the Levites conducted worship. Perhaps appointing worshipers and gatekeepers was Nehemiah's intent to protect the establishment or the reestablishment of regular worship in Jerusalem. Nehemiah instructed the gatekeepers to open the gates at midday, which was likely a security measure because the city did not have an adequate workforce to guard the gates during normal hours. So instead of opening the gates at sunrise, as would have been the case, the gates were open for a few hours during the day to protect the wall and the temple from any surprise attacks. Along with the gatekeepers, the new residents of Jerusalem were also appointed as guards around the posts and others near their own houses. Nehemiah called everyone to do their part in keeping Jerusalem safe. This was still a very tense time because there was still opposition to the rebuilding of the temple and the wall around Jerusalem. Nehemiah was a prayer-fueled, godly leader who trusted God and manifested his trust by making wise, practical decisions. Godly leadership means trusting God and then prayerfully acting with discernment and making wise decisions to lead others. Nehemiah wisely appointed two God-fearing men as overseers of the city. One was his brother Hanani, who had brought the report to Nehemiah of the deplorable state of the city and the returnees in chapter 1, verse 2. Hanani was put in charge of Jerusalem. Nehemiah also appointed Hananiah, the commander of the citadel. A citadel is an elevated stronghold within a walled city. Hananiah is described as more faithful and God-fearing than many in Jerusalem at that time. These two were trustworthy and men of integrity. Integrity and faithfulness are the backbone of godly leadership. The culture of a church, a city, town, nation will reflect its leadership. Therefore, Nehemiah sought to establish godly character within the appointed leadership that was as unassailable as possible, meaning the integrity of their leadership could not be questioned. It was beyond the shadow of a doubt. How does the responsibility of being a witness of Christ impact the way you think, speak, and act? Hananiah, and Nehemiah were men of faith who prayerfully trusted God and followed through with his instructions. Our takeaway for this division and principle that we can learn is God's people thrive as they trust him to provide all that his plans require. God's people thrive as they trust him to provide all that his plans require. Obedience to God brings evil opposition and times of suffering. Yet even in this, God gives strength and courage. He promises us in Hebrews 13:5 that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He provides us with all that is required to accomplish his plans and purposes. Do you believe this truth about God? Where in your life do you need to apply this truth? God develops the believer's faith while proving himself utterly faithful. This is what God did for Nehemiah, and he does and will do for you. He has equipped us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to sufficiently fend off the enemy's schemes and attacks. How will you choose to face your battles. You and I cannot stand strong in our own strength. Nehemiah did not stand in his own strength. But when we trust in and obey God, we will find him faithful, despite the opposition and intimidation in this world. God's people thrive as they trust God's plan and word. Let's turn to our second division, thriving in God's word, 7:4 through 8:18. Now, let's turn and see God's people thrive in his word despite human challenges, and then through responses to his word in chapter 8. First, thriving in God's word despite human challenges. In chapter 7, 4 and 5, we read, "Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been first to return." The exile to Babylon had significantly decreased the Jewish population in Jerusalem. Very few people lived in the city because houses were still in rubbles and needed to be rebuilt. In fact, those who returned from Babylon typically settled outside Jerusalem. But God's purpose to repopulate Jerusalem would still be fulfilled. God is methodical in fulfilling his purpose. And Nehemiah diligently listened to the Lord and organized the work to accomplish God's redemptive purposes. Nehemiah looked at the human challenges of repopulating the city that had not yet recovered from Babylon's devastating conquest, and he turned to God for guidance. Nehemiah maintained an intimate relationship with God. He listened and acted as the Lord guided each step. How are you dealing with the human obstacles, frustrations, and disappointments you are facing? Nehemiah started by assembling the tiny nation. He had found the genealogical record of those who returned first more than a century earlier under King Cyrus's decree. Genealogical records were important to Israel, and they dated back to the time of Joshua, providing proof of land inheritance. What is a census? In one definition I found, a census is an official, complete count of a population. The primary purpose is to count the population and gather demographic data like age, sex, gender, and living arrangements. The first census of the Israelites as a nation was taken by Moses and is recorded in the book of Numbers, chapter 1, verse 1 through 46, if you want to look that up. In the second year after the Israelites left Egypt, God instructed Moses and Aaron to count all males age 20 and older fit for military service by their clans and families. Nehemiah wisely embarked on taking a census for practical reasons. The leaders needed to know how many Israelites were currently in the land as Jerusalem would eventually need to be repopulated. More importantly, Nehemiah followed God's leading in establishing a current registry. The census lists of households in Nehemiah's record is almost identical to the census recorded by Ezra in Ezra 2. The minor differences between these two lists are likely due to accounting for births, deaths, or people who arrived after the first exiles. It's also possible there were minor human errors that needed correction. Regardless of the reasons, this edited man-made list sits within God's perfect word to remind us of how God preserves his word and knows all his people. God knows everyone in person, including you, and not just by name. Luke 12:7 says, "Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered." It's the same in Matthew 10:30, implying that God has detailed knowledge of even the smallest thing in your life and mine. God created humanity with a purpose. God sees you. He knows you. He loves you deeply. God has created every person in his image. We are imago Dei, made in his image. We are also designed for the purpose of eternal fellowship with him. An inner sense of our eternality, the state of being eternal, and desire for a purpose is at the core of every human being. Only God can satisfy these deepest yearnings of the human heart. In the Garden of Eden, all humanity fell into sin. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, representing the greatest tragedy. But God has provided a redemptive plan for sinners and renewed fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ, who is humanity's only hope. He gathers us in saving faith so that we will remain secure in His presence for all eternity. This list revealed diversity within this tiny yet unified remnant. What is your initial thought or attitude when you meet someone who lives or looks or speaks or worships differently from you? Be honest. What would help you see or recognize the image of God in them and respond appropriately? God knows you and sees you as His image bearer. You are counted among His own. In verses 6 and 7, it names the original leaders, including Zerubbabel and Joshua. They led the first wave of exiles out of Babylon. Verses 8 through 88 lists the returning citizens in two categories, namely by families in verses 8 through 25 and by villages in 26 to 38. This is the longest portion of the list. And in verses 39 to 42, lists the returning priests who were descendants of Aaron and rotated in serving the temple. The priest accounted for 1/10 of the total census. And in verses 43 to 44, lists the Levites who assisted the priests in the temple and the singers who assisted the temple worship. They were descendants of Levi. And verse 45 lists the gatekeepers who were the security personnel for the city. They were also Levites. Then in 46 to 56 lists the temple servants. They were Gibeonites and assisted the Levites in the temple work. 57 to 60 lists the returning descendants of Solomon's servants who were also linked to the temple servants. I think the most interesting list is found in 61 to 65, and we need to pay attention to this list. These were two groups of returnees who could not prove their ancestry. Now, one group consisted of regular citizens, so there was not much fuss made about them. However, it is the second group that arrests our attention. This second group claimed they descended from Aaron's line, but they could not prove their ancestry. This caused the most concern because Israel's purity depended on the purity of the priests in worship. Here was another human challenge. Nehemiah, as governor, wisely banned the group from performing priestly duties until their legitimacy could be confirmed through casting the Urim and Thummim, which were sacred lots. I find this fascinating, and it speaks of how meticulous, how detailed Nehemiah and the leaders were when taking this census. In verses 66 to 69, Nehemiah's census gives the total accounts of all that were counted, including the heads of holds, slaves, singers, and animals. Yet, even the animals were counted as part of the census. The final number of returnees to Jerusalem was just under 50,000. This revealed a major decline from Judah's population before the exile. Many Jews had chosen to remain in Babylon. They had adapted to life there and felt no connection to Jerusalem. However, the few remnants who chose to return to the ruins of the Promised Land were led by Nehemiah as they rebuilt the city and their spiritual lives, a life of faith centered around Jerusalem. As we come to the end of chapter 7, we see Nehemiah, the governor of Jerusalem, modeling leadership by giving to the treasury bulls, garments, and gold to support the temple. The temple work was going to depend on the generosity of the people who benefited from the service that pointed them to God. The heads of families and the rest of the people gave abundantly. This reminds me of when the Israelites, under Moses, gathered materials and resources to build the tabernacle. The Israelites then and the Jews in Nehemiah's time gave generously, despite their diminished numbers. These people of God were thriving, Verse 73 says, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the temple servants, along with some of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. Jerusalem remained underpopulated. Nehemiah had begun to address this human challenge by bringing people into the city, as we'll see later in chapter 11. In chapter 8, we see God's people thrive through response to his word. Verse 1 begins, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Ezra appears in this book for the first time in the seventh month. Ezra had arrived in Jerusalem 13 years earlier in 458 BC. The seventh month began with the Feast of Trumpets, followed 10 days later by the Day of Atonement, and then by the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, aka the Sukkot. The Jews had settled after the rebuilding of the wall. They wanted to hear the Word of God read out loud. The Book of Moses was most likely the Pentateuch, which consists of the first five books of the Old Testament in today's Bible. Deuteronomy would have been the book they wanted to hear read. This is the book with Moses' final words before they entered the Promised Land that emphasized obedience to God's laws while recounting much of Israel's history. Some of these returnees probably had never heard the word of God read aloud while in exile. Most in Nehemiah's day could not read for themselves, which made public reading all the more important. Psalm 119:105 says, the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God is a lamp shining the light in the path of life. There was a hunger for God's word to nourish their spiritually malnourished souls. Ezra, the priest and the teacher of the law, read aloud from the daybreak till noon in the presence of the men, women, and children who understood. Verse 4 says that Ezra stood on a high wooden platform that had been built for the occasion. Perhaps Ezra was short and needed to stand on a platform. It also could be that the platform allowed Ezra to see and be heard by the large group of people as he projected his voice to those who were attentively listening. Ezra was accompanied by 13 leaders on the platform to show the seriousness, authority, and dignity of the occasion. I imagine Ezra standing and silence falls as all eyes are fixed on him as he opens the word of God. Simultaneously, all the people stood up before Ezra began to read. His eyes may have turned up and lifted his hands and in a loud voice, praise the Lord, the great God. As we read in verse 6, that all the people lifted their hands and responded, amen, amen. I can only imagine the thunderous praise and rejoicing. The presence of the Lord must have rested on the people, for we read that they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their face to the ground. Have you ever experienced incredibly rich and intimate praise and worship? It is indescribable. You know you are in the presence of the Almighty God. God's people thrive through praise and worship. To understand a complete understanding of what was being read aloud, the Levites walked through the crowd to explain what Ezra was reading. You know, the law of Moses was written in Hebrew, and the primary language spoken in Jerusalem after the exile was Aramaic. The Levites wanted to make sure God's people were soaking in every drop of God's precious word. In verses 9 to 12, we see the impact of God's word on the people. There was deep grief as the word revealed the people's sin and God's condemnation of their sin. I imagine Ezra read the promise given by Moses in Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 5, anticipating that the people would sin and God's curse would fall upon them as a nation and end up in exile. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him, and with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant lands under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and he will take possession of it. The people wept as they realized the many wasted years they and their families had missed God's blessings as they ignored God and his commands. The people repented. God's people thrive through repentance. God's word is light that pierces our darkness, exposes sin, and brings us into true repentance. He provides a path to repentance and offers us a gift of forgiveness. God's people thrive through repentance. What amazing grace, amazing love. Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites encouraged the mourning people in verse 10 to rise and celebrate because this day is holy to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse 12 tells us that the people left to celebrate with great joy because they not only heard, but also understood. They took to heart and responded to God's holy and precious word. Their understanding of the word was cerebral or intellectual. And they also believed, meaning heart knowledge, which is faith-driven and leads to transformation. They celebrated because they now understood, believed, and responded to God's word. God's people thrive through celebration. The Westminster Shorter Catechism describes humanity's purpose this way. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When I do not believe in God's purpose from humanity, my focus is on me and I and myself, the perfect example of selfishness. I live for myself and my desires and miss out on God's design for my life. I remain unsatisfied, unredeemed, and never experience true human flourishing. However, when I believe in God's purposes for me, I flourish. I live with profound joy. Through faith in Jesus Christ, I enjoy his presence, regardless of the human challenges in this fallen world. Through his Spirit and his word, God equips every believer to flourish in this life and for eternity. You and I can live and thrive spiritually even during intense suffering. The wisest and most fulfilling pursuit of your life is to know and walk with God. How does understanding God's purpose for you and humanity bring meaning to your life? In verses 13 to 15, the heads of the families, the Levites and Nehemiah, arranged to have Ezra teach more of God's word. They discovered Moses' instructions about the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths or Sukkot. This feast reminded the people of God's faithfulness to the Israelites while they wandered in the desert after leaving Egypt. In verses 16 to 17, we read that the people constructed temporary shelters of tents and booths as a reminder of their nomadic days when God's people followed the tabernacle, the Lord's movable shelter at the center of Jewish community. Now 17b reads, from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. One scholar points out that it is not the observation of the feast itself that had not been celebrated. It was the construction of the booths that had not been observed from the time of Joshua. Verse 18 ends the chapter telling us that Ezra read this book of the law of God daily. The people celebrated the Feast of Booths for 7 days, and on the eighth day, as per their law, they had a final assembly. They all gathered together. The festival marked renewal of intentional regular worship. The Jews had come to Ezra hungry and thirsty for God's word. The psalmist cries in Psalm 42:1, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." God's word nourishes the believer's soul, which leads to repentance, worship, and celebration. This brings us to our principle for this division. God's people thrive as they trust his word to direct their lives. God's people thrive as they trust his word to direct their lives. God's word deeply impacted the Israelites, who took God's law to heart. The word exposed their sins, and they turned to God in repentance, which leads them and led them to experience great joy as they committed to walk in his ways. How do you respond when the Holy Spirit exposes your sin? Do you go into defensive mode? Do you compare yourself with others who are worse than you? Or do you approach the Creator of all humanity with humility and in true repentance? What does true repentance look like for you? Joy comes from the heart, rooted in the Scriptures. What distraction will you put aside to spend quality time with God and his word this week? When you find yourself in a situation where you are working to get something accomplished and you are receiving unsolicited advice, criticism or opposition, and maybe hostile attitudes, pray, believe in God's word, and hold steady in obedience. God's people thrive as they trust God's plan and word. I leave you with the words of a hymn penned by Robert Grant in 1833. O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. O our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
This lecture was written and produced by Bible Study Fellowship. For more information on BSF resources and Bible study groups, please visit bsfinternational.org.